All right, so we're going to get started with Bible class this morning, and we are looking in the book of Malachi. And as we've been looking at the book of Malachi, there's been a few things that we've been recognizing. One, what we know about the book of Malachi, it's the last revelation that we have before we get into the Gospels. That's why it's put properly placed at the end. This minor prophet, not so minor in his message to the people. God's airing some grievances against his people, and we saw one of those things that they were dealing with is that they were intermarrying with the nations about them, and he had several things to say about them. We talked about how this was brought up in Ezra, and how they were supposed to put their wives, these foreign wives, strange wives, away, foreign, not strange, but foreign wives away, and also we see that in Nehemiah at the end. Nehemiah is being very pointed about making sure they do that because they had defiled the covenant of God. The priesthood had defiled the covenant of God by intermarrying with these nations around about them. And so the question was raised, a very, very good question. I've enjoyed studying this and looking at this. How does that jive? They're not supposed to marry with those. How does that work with Deuteronomy chapter 21? So we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 1 this morning. Chapter 21, rather, Deuteronomy 21, looking at what was the question that was raised and then addressing that question. So Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 10, it says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands and you take them away captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and have desire for her and would take her as a wife for yourself, then you shall bring her home to your house and she shall shave her head and trim her nails, and she shall remove the clothes of her captivity and remain in your house and mourn her mother and her father and mother a full month, and after that you may go in turn and be her husband and she will be your wife." And so the question is, all right, here's a captive woman, how can they do this? Well, there is a distinction. If we look over in, we kind of mentioned there's got to be something different here than what's going on. And so in Ezra and those who defile the covenant, let's look over in Deuteronomy chapter 20. There is a distinction that is made between different nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, and beginning in verse 13, "When the Lord your God gives into your hand, talking about conquering city, you shall strike all the men with the edge of the sword." Now these are general commands concerning wartime. All right, and these are, air quote Geneva Convention rules according to what God has given them according to wartime. And so this is what God is saying, and just generally, he's not talking about a specific people yet, but he's not talking about a specific war. He's just saying these are some rules when this happens. And he says, "When the God has given you into your hand, you'll strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that it's in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as bounty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies which the Lord God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you." Please look at this distinction. There's a distinction that's being made right here. "Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of the nations nearby." And this is the distinction that's made. Because he says, only in the cities of those peoples that the Lord your God is giving to you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything alive that breathes. Do you see the distinction there? So there's a distinction made between the cities that are in the land of Canaan, those that are God. He said, he mentioned specifically that you'll destroy the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hevite, and the Jebusites, all the Ites have to be destroyed in the land of Canaan, all right? Those all have to be destroyed. Nothing left alive that breathes. Now, as far as God being fair in that edict, there's other evidence. The Bible teaches us that God did give the message. It wasn't that just God came in and said, this was judgment. God was using his people to pass judgment on these people. They had not been doing what they were said supposed to have done, but that's another study altogether. But the study we're looking at, God makes the distinction between that land and those people and those that are far away. And if you're far away, and as the text reads, you come back, There's this kind of symbolism there in purifying her and taking away everything that had to do with her former life. She is cut off from her family. Their family no longer exists. She's isolated and possibly a proselyte into the Jewish faith. And then you can marry her. But the distinction is made between those who would have an influence that are, if you marry those ladies or that are near or in these particular nations that are nearby, still have their family connections, and you still have to go over to, you know, the family get-togethers and the barbecues over with their other family, and oh, we got to travel down and see your side of the family for Christmas, right? Then they're going to have an influence on you. Obviously, there's a joke there because Chris. Anyway, so but you get the point. There's no longer with this woman that is we see in Deuteronomy 21. There's no longer any possible influence that's there. But what he is calling out in Ezra and in Malachi is that they've intermarried with these nations that are close to them, and they weren't in the scenario where they had conquered them, and there was no longer influence. There was still an influence, and they still had corrupted the people. So there just seems the Bible makes and God makes a distinction in that area. So that's a very good question. I enjoyed studying it. It's important for us to see those details and look at those things, because then people can say, well, there here's a situation where the Bible is against itself or is contradictory, and it just takes a moment to really dive into that subject and see what that has to say. So that's a very good question, and the difference between what Deuteronomy says and what Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi and other passages are teaching about the corruption of the priesthood. So let's go back to Malachi, and we'll begin in Malachi chapter 3 this morning as we begin going through as we open up Malachi chapter 3, just to give you an idea, again, here's the outline that we're using. We're working with, as of course we've talked about, how the book starts off with God's sovereign love and how the priest had sinned against God's sovereign love, and then the people sin against God's love. And so we're kind of in that section of Scripture when the people are sinning against God's love. And so here we have this future judgment that's being placed. And chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me," capital M, "and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his people, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Any idea who he's talking about here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1? What's that? John the Baptizer, that's right. How do we know that? Well, look over at Matthew chapter 10, or chapter 11, verse 10. And what does Jesus say? Matthew 11, verse 10. Does Jesus affirm this? Yes, he does. "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" So here is Jesus emphatically saying, this is the guy. This is the guy that we're talking about in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Here's what's happening. And so John is this one who is going to be the messenger. Now, what we said earlier, that there's not a lot of people who receive this particular kind of title. We said last week that this was used again. Malachi, his name means my messenger. And there were very few people who actually had this kind of title of my messenger. And so it's interesting that this is used here in connection with John. Now, who else is mentioned here in this passage? Who else is mentioned here in verse 1? Jesus. Why is he mentioned here? How do we know Jesus? What are we thinking about here? Why would we think Jesus? What's that? Yes, exactly. So John the Baptist is the one who's clearing the way. You know, we kind of see that message for him, repent, and so that he's calling the people to repentance, preparing hearts for repentance. And then we see when he says, there's one who is, "I'm not worthy to unloose the sandal." And we see after Jesus' baptism, "Behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away." So he is the one that's preparing that message. Jesus is that one, "and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Jesus went to the temple on several occasions. When's the first time that he went to the temple that we remember? When he was 12, yes. The first time technically is when he was like dedicated. Sorry, that was a trick question. But yes, what we see commonly is when he was 12, he came. Should I not be about my father's business? We saw him purifying the temple, casting out those who made it a den of thieves. And so we see that happening on several occasions. And the messenger of the covenant. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, we go to Matthew chapter 26, and we see them partaking in the Passover feast. Right in the upper room, Jesus with his disciples, with the one who was about to betray him. What did he do in that moment? What did he institute in that moment? The Lord's Supper, right? I'm kind of standing right in front of it. So he instituted the Lord's Supper in that moment. Do you remember what he said in connection with the covenant? This is the blood of what? The covenant, right? Or the new covenant, depending on what translation you have, which is shed for many. And then you look over into Hebrews chapter 9. Look over in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. Actually, just 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So we see that Christ is that one who is a mediator of this new covenant. And so it's mentioned here specifically in Malachi, this new covenant, is going to be taking place. Verse 1 really lays out a lot. We see that, and we just jump up and down and see what it is. But what's interesting is that even in that time, the prophets didn't necessarily know who or what was going on, right? Peter talks to us about that, how the prophets desired to know what times and what things were going on that they are prophesying about. So we get to see that. We have the whole picture unfolded and can see what's going on, much like some of you might be postulating on what they should have done on Monday about a game that took place on Sunday, right? So we get to do that with the Bible. And so it's really interesting to do that. So verse 10 starts off, or verse 2 rather, of chapter 3 in Malachi, starts off with this kind of thing: but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure? Who can stand? This type of literature is used a lot in prophecy. In Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 19, in Jeremiah 50, verse 44. Of course, Jeremiah's message was one of what? Was there any turning back? Was there any kind of consolation prize? Was God going to stop the judgment that was coming upon Judah with Jeremiah? No, because Lamentations, right? So it was coming. And it was this kind of judgment that was coming. Who can stand? It's also in Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, with Nineveh. But look over in Revelation chapter 6. We see it here as well in Revelation. And so in the apocalyptic literature and these type of judgments that are made, this phrase stands out. And there's kind of encouraging here in the book of Revelation what we see unfolding for us. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This terror, these things that are shown to us in signs, he says, the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is going to stand? And so then we fast forward some in this dialogue here in Revelation, and go to chapter 7, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9 says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and all tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. If anybody says they're of the 144,000, just say, well, I got you beat. I'm of the great multitude, all right? That's some more. You want to be in that number. You don't want to be in the 144,000, but that's another class altogether. So that's how you respond to that. And ask them if they have children. If they have children, then they're not in the 144,000 either. Anyway, so skip on down to verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Those who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" So there's this question back and forth in the book of Revelation. And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said, "Oh yeah, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is the center of the throne, will be before their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Where do you want to be? In the great multitude, all right? Who's able to stand this great multitude? How does it describe this great multitude? What have this great multitude done? What have they done? They've washed, right? Did they wash with bleach or lye? What were they washed with? They were washed with blood. That's where I want to be, right? That's what we want to be in. And so when Malachi mentions this, who is able to stand? Who is able to endure that day? It should remind us that we are not dealing with that type of message. We're giving a better message, that we're able to stand. And so it's really neat to see those things in the context of what's going on. Who can stand when He appears? How does He define this judgment that's coming? Refiner's fire and fuller's soap. How many of you have ever used lye soap? Anybody use lye soap? It is not gentle, is it? It is not gentle if you've used it. How many of you use soap with like pumice in it and that kind of stuff to like really get the scrubbing going on? That's what He's talking about, right? That's what's going on here. He's really saying lye soap. And so we see this kind of refinement that's being taking place, this as with fire. Again, same imagery we see with Peter about our faith, right? He's refining those, refining it. He will sit as a smelter and purifier. And He will purify the sons of Levi, so talking about the priests, and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. What were their offerings? What had we seen earlier about their offerings in the book of Malachi? Was God just so happy with their offerings? He was not. He was not happy with their offerings. At one point, He said, "Oh, I wish that somebody would just shut the door and turn out the fire, that you would stop bringing these things before me," right? So He was not happy. But He said, when we do this, when we purify the tribe of Levi, and we purify, then you will make offerings in righteousness. What does that say about our offerings? Look in verse 4, He said, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord," literally a sweet savor. Then, when you do things the way I ask you to, when you've purified yourself, when you've washed yourself, then your offerings will be pleasing to me. Did it say anything in this moment about the quality of the actual offering? Is that what God is measuring? What is God measuring here? He's measuring your heart. When there was a certain widow, we don't know her name, we know the widow that placed two mites. When she put the two mites in, Jesus said, "Behold, she put in more than all of they." Was He measuring the actual countable two mites? Was that what He was measuring? Measuring the heart of the one who gave it. And so even if in this situation they were giving perfect sacrifices, but they themselves were not washed, they themselves were not clean, what is He saying? "Shut the door, I don't want it." Does it have any bearing on our offering today? Look over in 2 Peter. Well, let's start, let's, I'm sorry, 1 Peter. We've alluded to this a little bit in this study. In 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. "You also are as living stones," 1 Peter 2 verse 5. "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Is it important that we come to God ready to worship? Yeah, I believe it is. The Bible, when we look at the book of Leviticus, which is probably the most exciting book to read in all of Old Testament literature, right? Some of you are going, no, Josh, it's not. But what is interesting about the book of Leviticus is it is how an unholy man, unholy mankind, can approach a holy God. That if you want just a general overview, that's what Leviticus is. And God says, this is the way you're going to come to me, and you're going to be in my presence, and if you're going to be in my presence, you're going to be holy when you're here. So when we come in, and we come in with liberty, we're not under the bondage of the book of Leviticus, maybe just to read it, but not to obey it, right? We're not under that. Should we come to God with anything less than our best? No, we should not. Now, does that mean, I don't want to get into that. I'm not going down that rabbit hole, but it is about the heart and the man that comes to worship God. That's what God sees. God sees the heart of the individual who's come to worship God. You could come in a three-piece suit and it not be acceptable to God, right? Just saying, just throwing it out there. Got quiet all of a sudden. Josh, you're meddling. Okay, we're moving on. All right, we're moving on. Just going to let you think about that. Let it stew a little bit. So if we look at this passage, it is important how we come to God. It's important. Because then he begins to say, I'm not even putting up any of these things up here for you. I'm just preaching up here. Who can stand? And then we get into this then, twice in verse 5, 4 and 5. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing as in former days. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And I'll be swift. A swift witness against the sorcerer. He's already been a witness, right? Who is he a witness for in chapter 2? The wives of their youth, right? I was a witness for them. I stood against you for the wives of your youth. And now he says, I'll be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow, the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien. Do you know they had responsibility to those who were foreigners? They had a responsibility to take care of them, those who came into, if they asked for it. This is not, you know, E.T. kind of thing. This is those who are coming into their land. And lastly, those who do not fear me. And we've seen this already, and we'll get to this at the end of the chapter. But this is who he's bringing judgment for. And then he says in verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O you sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I have loved you. He started this book, I have loved you. I'm not consuming you right now. I'm not just burning you up. I have loved you, and because I have loved you, and because I've loved Abraham, and because I've loved all those who I've made this promise to, I'm not consuming you, but I'm giving you room to repent and change and come back. And we'll draw near to you. If you want to write out there, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. There are people who like to make a distinction about God, right? There's a God of the Old Testament who's doom and gloom and nothing alive that can breathe, or nothing that can breathe can be left alive in the places that you destroy. And then there's a God over here, what we put on postcards and carrying sheep and talking to children. And you know, long flowing hair and awesome sandals. There's this Jesus, there's this God over here, and then there's this God over here, and there are two very different things. Have you heard that before? The God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Would you say that's a true statement? We can't say that's a true statement. He said here, I don't change. Now, how we approach him has changed, right? How we approach him in worship, how he was asked us, that has changed. That has changed. If you want to write out here beside 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, and talking about God's future judgment, God said there will be foolish people in the future who will say, everything's continuing like it always has. Where is God's judgment? We can just keep doing whatever we want to do. It doesn't matter. And he says, do not forget that the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Does that mean literally in heaven one day passes and it's 1,000 years? No, he's saying time is not measured the way I measure time. They're saying judgment will come, but he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New. He holds judgment. There will be a refiner's fire. That will happen. But his God is not willing that any should perish. And if anybody brings that up, he said, well, he's waiting for you. He's waiting for you. I have loved you. I have always loved you. So it's important for us to see that here. And so he goes into talking about not changing. And so we want to look to now in verse, beginning of verse 7, he kind of goes into this offering and returning to me. In verse 7, he brings up a fact that you guys don't have a great track record. You don't have a great track record. What is he saying here in verse 7? From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. You've not done well. And so, again, we're talking about a people who thought they were doing everything right. Right? These are the ones who left an established life in another country and said, we're going to go over to nothing and start over, and we're going to be God's chosen. We're going to be God's chosen people. We're going to set up a temple worship again. We're going to do it, and we're going to be like the former days. We're talking about religious people. But he says, you're not doing it like I asked you to do it. You're not doing it. He says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And that's what they say to me. But you say, how shall we return? So God kind of cuts them off here. How shall we return? And that's that they don't think they've left. They're saying, God's saying, return to me. And they're saying, but we never left. We didn't go anywhere. We're still right here. But that's not what God is saying, is it? He's saying, you need to come back to me like you're supposed to. You haven't gone all the way. What is his accusation? In verse 8, what does he hold against them? You're robbing me. Will a man rob God? That you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Right? It's that whole, like, what did we do? I didn't do anything. How have we robbed you? And what does he say? In tithes and offerings. Right? You have robbed me. Literally, this passage here is you've taken it by force. You've taken it. And so they were not doing, so they had annual tithes, Numbers 18, verse 21. They had offerings, Exodus 25, verse 2. They have the heave offering in Numbers chapter 18, verse 11. So they had several offerings. And so because of that, he says what? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. The whole nation of you, right? He doesn't even separate anybody out. All of you, the whole lot, you're all doing this. You're all doing this. You're robbing me. This is widespread abuse. And so what does he begin to ask them to do? You're robbing me, but what does he want? Verse 10. Bring the whole tithe. Bring it in, right? Bring in the whole tithe. So that there may be food in my house. Does God care if his pantries are full? Is he eating any of that? No, he's not. He's not eating it. One, he wants the obedience that he's asked. He's asked for this. If God asks for something and we don't do it, that is what? Disobedience. Disobedience. He wants the obedience. But secondly, who is eating? What people are eating from these pantries? The Levites. So it's a very true statement that if the Levites are skinny, that means that people aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, right? And so in this situation, they were not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And you've robbed me in tithes. Bring the whole thing. So they were bringing something, right? It wasn't like they just weren't doing it at all. They were bringing something in. But God said, bring the whole thing in. Later on, Jesus talks about their tithing in his day. You remember what he said about them? You tithe mint and cumin. Like, you're literally picking, like, herb leaves off. Any of you have grown herbs? Like, tried the herb in your window kind of thing? Anybody done that? All right, just me. So, you grow herbs, and they're small little leaves, right? You're picking off the herbs, and there's a tenth of my herbs, right? And what were they doing? They were bringing the whole tithe, but what did Christ say against them? You're forgetting the weightier matters of the law, right? justice and mercy and peace. These things you should have done and not left the other undone. And so they got to the point where, yeah, we're bringing the whole offering in, but where was their heart? Their heart wasn't there. They weren't representing God in what they were doing. So he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And then he says this, and test me now on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. He had said earlier, I've cursed you. You're robbing me. I'm not blessing you like I'm going to bless you. But if you bring the whole tithe in, then what? Then I will bless you. Then I will bless you. And so this is that imagery that he's saying now. I'm not going to use this passage, as some have used this passage, to preach a health and wealth gospel and to donate now, we'll send you a prayer cloth, right? We're not doing that kind of thing with this passage. That's not the context of this passage. The passage is God's cursed them. He's not blessed them. And the way he did that was with the land. You know, he's famous for not making it rain, right? When you don't do what he asks you to do. And so he said, do what I ask you to do, and then there will be a blessing. And of course, that principle is true in a lot of our lives, is if we do what God asks us to do, there will be a blessing. And that blessing we may not see until the end, right? When we are standing before the throne, that's the blessing we look forward to, right? So a lot going on here. But then we see this word again. Then I will rebuke you. I will rebuke the devourer of you, all right? And so we see this idea of, again, this will happen when all these other things are in place. I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. This is, again, talking about pestilence, talking about those, the great locusts that used to come in. Do you guys, how many of you have ever grown, like, I've never done this, but I've heard people really take seriously growing tomatoes. Have you all heard of that? Really take seriously growing tomatoes. Like, they put the little thing around them, and they're out there pruning them and watering them and misting them and making sure their tomatoes are growing. And then they come to church, and they talk about their tomatoes. My tomatoes, like, they're growing, right? My tomatoes are growing. They talk, well, my tomatoes are at this, so maybe just as a country church thing, maybe. But you put a lot of care and effort into growing something, and then something else eats it. And you don't get to eat it. How's that feel? That's terrible, right? You put all that work into it, and I don't even get to eat it. Somebody else eats it. And so he's saying, I will take care of that. There will not be a devourer that will take your tomatoes away from you, right? Will not take those crops away from you. He says, I will make sure that those things are done and taken care of. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And this is a contrast with Edom. What was it they said about Edom earlier? Remember in chapter 1 with Edom? And they said, how have you loved us? Like, I don't see how you've loved us. And he said, did not I not choose Jacob? And Edom is a land that is just this wayside land that nobody cares about. He cursed Edom. And he says, here, if you do what I ask you to do, you'll be a delightful land. And this is a stark contrast with Edom that was mentioned in earlier in chapter 1. Then in verse 13, he begins to accuse them again here at the end of this chapter. Verses 13 through 15, arrogance against God. And he says, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord of hosts. And again, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? What? I didn't say anything, right? You have said, it is vain to serve God. It is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? God has demanded too much and we have received too little. Those are harsh words against God, right? If you really think he's the creator of the world and you're like, well, it's not working out, right? It's not me, it's you. It's kind of what the people are saying here. It's not me, it's you. This isn't working out. It's vain to serve God. There's no profit in serving God. It's boring to serve God. What benefit is there in serving God? What am I getting out of this deal, right? Nobody's ever thought that, right? We don't, of course, we've moved on from that. But there are times when we get to the point where it is not always roses being a Christian, right? It is not always roses. And there are times when the devil would sow that seed and slip that in there. It's like, hey, what are you getting out of this? Like, if you were over here and doing these things, you'd be having so much fun. Like all those commercials show, right? All those commercials say that if you're doing these things, life is awesome, life is great, you'll have all these friends. But you're serving God, and your life is difficult. Your life is hard. It's not so much fun. We'll talk about some of that tonight, but the thing that he's looking at here and what we need to keep in perspective is it about us? And is it about this life? He was perfect, right? Jesus was perfect. Was his life peaches and cream, never had any issues? No, by no means, right? We look at his apostles, those who followed closely after him. Of course, if anybody was going to have just a great life being a Christian, his apostles would have smooth sailing lives. Nothing ever happened to them, right? No, right? Of course, a lot of things happened to them. A lot of things. So why would we, living now, begin to think, well, it's hard, and should I continue serving God? Did we not know this before we signed up? Some of us might have known, right? Read the fine print, right? This being and serving God is not about this life. This is a life, is a challenge. It can be a challenge. There are blessings beyond measure. I think too little we talk about the blessings of being a Christian. Sometimes we talk about, oh, it's a struggle, you got to push through and press through. But there are a myriad of blessings that we have in living this Christian life. And one of those is just having this time together as a family of God. Have you thought about the blessing that we had just right now in this moment, this blessing? We are all here of like mind and like heart to serve a God. We've come from all different backgrounds, all walks of life, but we love and care for one another. What group of people out there have as close a bond? I'm not saying there aren't, that they don't exist, and we have those friends, but what friendships do you have that will reach into eternity? Yes, sir. That's a very good example. Noah was a great example of somebody who was waiting for that to come. Those people who were enduring, Noah's over there with blisters, right? Getting the wood ready. Noah's over there working. He's not doing the weekend, he's not enjoying the three-day weekend, Labor Day weekend. He's over there actually working on Labor Day. And so, you know, he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, knowing what's going to come. And that's a very good point in recognizing our relationship with God. So your words have been arrogant against me. And he says, verse 15, so now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. And so this is backwards thinking. This is back to chapter 2, verse 17 again, right? Serving him is not a profit, and disobedience when unpunished, so we can just do whatever we want. You can slip into that thinking, right? You can slip into that thinking, but there will be, you know, your account will be called at some point. That happens with all of us. Our account will be called. We will stand before, everybody will stand before the God, the Lord God, in judgment. And so he's saying, don't forget these things, but don't have your words be strong against me in this way. This Wednesday, when we finish this study, we'll see those who reacted to such strong accusations, and we'll really see the blessing, again, of what it is to be a child that serves God and is faithful in service to God. Any closing questions, comments, or anything? All right, thank you very much for your time in class this morning.